Ephesians chapter 4. We've been working through the book of Ephesians and going verse by verse through the whole book. We left off last time in chapter 4 in the middle of verse 30. And so that's where we're going to pick it up. Why don't we read starting from verse 29, remind ourselves of the context here. So do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We just touched on that a little bit last time. I'm going to finish up with that. The word translated grieve there, if you remember, refers to a deep sorrow, the kind of sorrow that you suffer when you lose a loved one at their funeral, that kind of sorrow. And what he's saying is, we're not to make the Holy Spirit feel like that. And as I was just saying, this is right at the core of the Christian ethic. It's unique to Christianity. We are concerned not with a list of rules or a group of regulations, but with the intimacy of a relationship. That's what drives our Christian lives. We don't have to perform for God, but we do seek to please God. We all say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that this is the desire of every Christian. We make it our goal to please Him. We discussed that last time, but before we move on to verse 31, I want to show you a little bit more about this concept of grieving the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 63, this is the only other place in the Bible that grieving the Spirit, the concept of grieving the Spirit appears. Isaiah 63, and as you follow along as I read this, starting in verse 7, I want you to get a feel for the lovely nature of this text. And what a shock verse 10 ends up being. Let's start with verse 7. He says, I will tell of the kindness of Yahweh, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all Yahweh has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for the house of Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so He became their Savior. And in all their distress, He too was distressed. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, here comes verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. And so He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Now, this whole passage speaks about the time when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. And it's a very tender passage. And the whole point of the passage is not just that they rebelled, not just that they grieved the Holy Spirit of God, but they did it in the context of the most lavish outpouring of God's grace, of redemption, right while He was redeeming them. I mean, it's one thing if you're in the middle of giving your child harsh discipline and he kind of turns against you. That's one thing. But if he does it right at the moment when you're showering him with gifts, you know, on Christmas morning or some vacation to Disneyland or something like that, it happens at that moment, it causes that much more sorrow in your heart. If your wife gets angry and walks away while you're having some sort of argument, that hurts. But if it happens right at the moment when you are expressing your most tender love to her, then it hurts all the more. And that's the point that this is making, is that's what Israel did to God. Just when God was showing His most generous, tender kindness upon Israel, redeeming them from Egypt, they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. It causes the Holy Spirit sorrow and grief any time we sin, but particularly if it happens in the context of the outpouring of His rich blessing and redemption. So let's consider that principle in the context of Ephesians 4. You can see why Paul wanted to quote Isaiah 63 in Ephesians 4. Sometimes people think this is, Paul's quotes are out of context. You study the Old Testament context, and it's always amazing how well it fits the context. Take a look at Ephesians 4:29. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, it's talking about the same thing as Isaiah 63 is talking about, redemption. What he's saying is, why would you grieve the Holy Spirit? He's the one who's in the very process of bringing about your final redemption. Word redemption means to set someone free from captivity by the payment of a price. To to set someone free from captivity by the payment of a price. And for us, the first stage of that resulted in the forgiveness of our sins. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 7. But that's in the past. We have been redeemed in the past. But there's also a future aspect of redemption. I think it's interesting the way Tommy happened to start the service this morning saying, greeting you and saying, it's another day, one day closer to our redemption. He's talking about our future redemption. And that's an important theme in Scripture, the sense in which now, even as Christians, right now, we are still in bondage and need to be delivered. We've been freed from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, but we still await that day when we're freed completely from the presence of sin altogether. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are going to be released from our bondage to this fallen, sinful world and the pull that it has on our flesh. And our flesh itself is going to be redeemed. Our bodies will be redeemed. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Luke 21 when he said in verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's talking about that future redemption that we're looking forward to. Paul brought it up in Romans 8:23. He said, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So you were redeemed in the past when you became a Christian. That's only half the story. It's only completed by the future full redemption of your body. The day of redemption is the day when the long battle with sin will be over. It's the day when our deepest longings of our hearts will be satisfied in the sight of the glory of the grace of God in the face of Jesus. No more groaning with imperfection. No more waiting. No more frustrated longings. Our redemption is going to be complete. And that's what we all long for more than anything else. And the one who's working to bring that about, the one who's preserving us for that, to make sure, see to it that we get there, we make it there, is the Holy Spirit. So are we going to grieve the very one who's bringing that about and who's sealed us for that? This term sealing refers to the ministry of preserving and protecting us for that day. That the fact that he's keeping us and preserving us for that final day of redemption should be all the motivation we need to never want to do anything that would grieve him. And beyond that, just think of who he is, the Holy Spirit of God. This is the only place in the Bible where we see such an exalted title for the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's seven words. The Spirit, the Holy, the One of God. He's the awesome, mighty Holy Spirit. The one who's holy, perfectly sinless, perfectly flawless, utterly set apart from sinful man, completely transcendent above and beyond the creation. The Holy One, the Holy Spirit of God. What a beautiful, precious, wonderful, matchless, perfect being. We should rather die 1,000 deaths than do anything that would even begin to grieve such a being. Such a precious person. Especially since the way to grieve him is through, as we found last time, rotten words, putrid words, which is work that's in direct opposition to his preserving work toward redemption. And then one final motive for not grieving the Holy Spirit, and this is just implied. The verse that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 63:10, is a pretty scary verse. The one that's startling that I told you. Let me read it again. Verse 10. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now listen to the second part. So he, God, turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And I think what Paul is alluding to, when he's alluding to this verse, he intends that to strike us as a note of warning. Now, if you sin with your mouth, is God going to turn and become your enemy and fight against you? Well, no, not if you're a Christian. I mean, if you're a Christian, every Christian is blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. However, there are varying degrees to which each Christian experiences the blessing and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, right? And it stands to reason that the more I grieve him, the more likely he's going to be to withdraw his empowerment and blessing from my life. I depend on His empowerment and blessing for everything in my life. I depend on His empowerment, for example, for my ministry to have any effect, for my preaching to have any effect. You know, if I stand up here and preach, it's not going to do anything unless the Holy Spirit energizes it and gives it spiritual power. So if I alienate myself from Him, it's no surprise if I begin to see less and less fruit coming from my ministry. I depend on the Holy Spirit for peace and harmony in my home and in my family. And to have a good, godly Christian home, I'm totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to bring that about. If I continuously grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it's no big surprise if things in my house start to unravel. If my marriage begins to decline. Same thing goes for my battle against the flesh. Same goes for my joy in my salvation. My sense of security in Him, everything that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our hearts and does works in our lives, we're going to see that diminish if we continually strive against Him and grieve Him. So there is a note, I believe, of warning here. So, in this section, what Paul's been doing is listing examples of traits of the old man that we're to cast aside. This whole series that we've entitled Walking in Righteousness started in verse 17. We're going to wrap it up today. That whole section, it's all about one idea. Strip off the parts of the old man that are still clinging onto you and replace them with the new man. And he's given us four examples. Four examples of things to strip off and throw aside. First, he mentioned lying. Second, stealing. Third, unwholesome talk, which grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And then we get to verse 31, which gives us the fourth one. And that's what we're going to pick up on today. The fourth example is hostility. But instead of just saying the word hostility, instead of just saying get rid of hostility and replace it with something else, he gives six different terms to describe every conceivable kind of hostility. Verse 31, get rid of all bitter. The word all here, by the way, refers to each item in the list. So he says get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Now that's quite a litany. And instead of just listing them off, he sticks the word and in between each word to slow the reader down and to cause you to think about each word, what it means, and how many words there are. He says, all pikria and thumos and orge and krauge and blasphemia, remove it from among you. And then he thinks of one more. Along with all kakia, evil, malice. You put all that together, you have a pretty comprehensive description of the way hostility works in the human soul. God is the only true psychologist who can actually see into the human soul and tell us how things work. And this is what he says, this is the way hostility works in us, in these six ways. So let's take a look at these things. First, bitterness. Pikria. This word refers to something that's bitter. Not only that which has... Our word bitter refers to that which has an unpleasant taste. This word refers to that, but it also refers to... It carries the idea of that which is poisonous. That which will kill you if you eat it. It's used that way in Revelation and in the Old Testament as well. One form of hostility that we have toward one another, it takes the form of bitterness. Just a sharp, acrid, biting disposition of the heart towards somebody. Bitterness. And we mask it with a phony smile, maybe, but inside is just a bitter, poisoned attitude. You're pleasant enough on the outside when you see the person, but if somebody could just see inside you and just taste what's in your heart toward that person, it would make them choke and spit it out and probably poison them to death. That's the idea. Bitterness of spirit. Now, how does that happen? When somebody's when some painful things happen to you, it's appropriate to experience sadness and sorrow at some level. But when we nurse that sadness, or we have a non-accepting attitude towards it, you know, as if we deserve something better, over time that turns the heart sour. That nursing of that, it just turns the heart sour. Just like if you leave a tea bag in too long in the water, it eventually becomes bitter. It gets too strong. You nurse some sorrow and some pain in your heart too much, and it'll have an embittering effect. You watch people who are soft-hearted people, people that never get bitter about anything, you watch those people, and you'll notice that when somebody hurts them, something offends them, something happens to them, 10 minutes later, he doesn't even remember it. It doesn't register. Bitter people get bitter because when painful things happen to them, 10 minutes later, it's three. The wound is now three times the size it was initially. And 2 days later, it's even worse. That's caused by too much self-love. The problem is way too much self-esteem. They esteem themselves so highly that they feel it's just intolerable that they should ever be offended or hurt or inconvenienced. And that happens with real offenses. It happens with phantom offenses. It doesn't matter even if the person meant anything negative. An offense is just imagined or assumed, and then they dwell on that, and it becomes an irritant in the skin of selfish pride. And a focus on self just rubs that irritant around and around until a couple days later it's this big, massive wound that won't heal. Bitter people always think that they're bitter because of their circumstances. They just figure, look, if you had it as bad as I had it, you'd be bitter too. That's not true. There are people who have undergone horrible circumstances and never become bitter. Many of you have undergone amazing things. I mean, you've lost a loved one, or you've had your husband or your wife abandon you or mistreat you. Some of you grew up with years of abuse, or you've been raped, or you've lost a child, or you couldn't have children, or whatever. People undergo things like that and never become bitter. Their spirits remain sweet. And then other people, they're just bitter. You know, their husband comes home late 4 nights a week, and it's enough to make them bitter. It's not your circumstances that determine whether or not you're bitter. Bitterness is not caused by circumstances. It's caused by your attitude towards circumstances. The humble person has an awareness of what he truly deserves. And so when pain comes into his life, he just expects that. I mean, some trial comes into his life, and he barely notices it. He says, that's exactly what I expect in life. Suffering. That's what this life is about. He hardly notices. And what he does notice doesn't even bother him that much, because he has such a strong confidence in the goodness of God and the perfection of God's ultimate plan. And so he just, in a short time, and he just forgets about it. But the bitter person has such a sense of self-worth and self-esteem that they just think that nothing bad things should never happen to me. I only deserve good things. And so if something bad happens, it just grates on them. And they become bitter. And bitterness is especially a problem in a wealthy culture like ours. Because where there's wealth, there tends to be a major focus on feeling good and pleasure and entertainment. People who are poor are just trying to stay alive. You know, they're just trying to get enough food to stay alive. But when you become wealthy, you put your money goes into comfort. And so anything that violates that comfort becomes a very unwelcome intruder. Anytime you have a focus of pleasure, then anything that interferes with that is going to really be a major intrusion. And that's why people who are bitter, who tend to become bitter at other people, also become bitter at God very often, because they understand that God is in control of circumstances. And so if it's God who's in control and these intolerable intrusions into my pleasure seeking keep coming every day and every hour and several times an hour, eventually I'm going to begin to resent him. So that's how bitterness works. That whole approach to life is characteristic of an unredeemed unbeliever. And that's part of the old man. It has no place in the new you, and we're to cast that aside. So that's the first expression of hostility that comes up in our hearts. The next two terms are just the two common words for anger in the Greek, thumos and orge. Some commentators make a distinction between those two. They say, well, one of them refers to a kind of an explosive outburst, and the other one is more of a settled, internal, seething kind of an anger. Other people say, no, they're just synonyms. They don't have those distinctions. But either way, both of those kinds of anger are expressed in these two words. One of the big-time lies that so-called Christian psychology has perpetrated on us is the idea that anger is a neutral emotion. You ever heard that? It's very common for Christian speakers and writers these days to suggest that there's nothing wrong with anger. It's not inherently sinful. It's just that we need to control it and learn to have a constructive expression of it. And many Christians believe that. They believe that anger in and of itself is not sin. That is the opposite of what the Bible says. It's always a sin to be angry when somebody offends you or hurts you or harms you or inconveniences you. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but that's only when you're angry because of somebody offending God. But if you're angry because somebody offended you or hurt you or did something against you, that is always sin. Always. It's just like the sin of fornication or drunkenness or an orgy or something like that. It's sin. It's just pure sin. Matthew 5:22. I don't know how Jesus could have been any more plain. Jesus said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, that's pretty clear. It's wrong. It's sin. Galatians 5:19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, thumos, anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anger is a sin, and we're to put it aside. Colossians 3:8, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, orge, rage, thumos, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So, anger over somebody offending you is always sin. And the goal is not to reduce it or to get it under control or to find a more constructive expression of it. It's just to get rid of it. You know, we don't do that with other sins. If you are an adulterer and you're committing adultery, we don't say, look, you need to reduce your adultery and get control of it and have a more creative expression of it. We don't do that. We just say, get rid of it. Same thing with this sin. Get rid of it. That's why a lot of people don't ever recover from their problem of anger, because they don't realize that the anger itself is a sin. Anyway, the next term, brawling. Krauge, that's just a word that means to raise your voice. It means you to yell. It just refers to yelling. And most of us don't really do this. You know, we're not yelling at each other in church. At least that I've heard. But for a lot of people, this is a real problem in the home. Many parents will routinely raise their voices at their children and yell at them. And I've frequently heard parents say, look, I have to do that. That's the only way I can get my kids to obey. Until I start yelling, they don't respond to me. We don't have time to go into detail on that, but that's a misconception. Children do not respond to volume. That is not what motivates people to obey. Consequences are what motivate people to obey. And the reason it seems like it's the yelling that motivates them is that's probably also the same time when you're signaling that the consequences are about to come. Your children know to obey then, because when they see you start yelling, they know, oh, that's when he also starts spanking. But you do that without the yelling and it still works. Kids are not motivated by volume. They're motivated by whatever signals a consequence. For the police, they can do it silently just by flashing a light on top of their car, right? You instantly obey, because it's a signal of an impending consequence if you don't immediately comply. They don't have to walk up to your car, start pounding on the hood and yell and scream, how many times did I tell you not to speed? They can just be in the nicest, most pleasant voice. Good day, you know, how are you doing? Here's your ticket. You can do the same thing with your kids. I guarantee it'll work. If you have some signal that always, they can count on it 100% of the time, every single time. If they, like for instance, if you said the phrase, this is your second warning, I told you once, now do this. And every single time, 100%, absolute guarantee, when they hear those words, if they don't immediately respond, they're going to get spanked. It'll work. And you can say it in the softest, most pleasant voice you've got. And it'll work. You can whisper it as long as they can hear it. It'll work. Other people yell at their kids not to get them to obey, but just because they're mad. It's because they're angry. They're just not controlling their anger. Baby starts crying, or toddler spills something, or the five-year-old asks 256 questions before you even get down to the stop sign of your street, or whatever, and you're just annoyed. And you get so annoyed, you just start yelling at them out of anger. You snap at them, you become harsh. And, you know, you don't do that with us, because you start doing that here and you might lose friends. There might be some consequences. So you keep that in control with adults. But your kids, they're stuck with you. There's nothing they can do. And so you just let it go with them or with your wife or your husband. Couples do that. Couples raise their voices at each other. And again, I've heard Christian speakers say, oh, it's perfectly okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And they insist that you just need to learn to fight fair. But there's nothing wrong with fighting. You can yell and scream at each other and whatever. It's not true. It's not what the Bible says. We're called, right in this verse, to put away yelling. That's part of the old life. It's part of the old life. And the next word, slander, blasphemia. That's the word, it just means to be abusive in your speech, slanderous. Basically, it refers to any time the hostility of the heart comes up out through the mouth. That's this word. Whatever form it takes, whether it's gossip behind the person's back or some kind of unkind words right to his face or a calculated thing that you're saying that's designed to cause them distress or to do some harm, whatever it is, anything that comes out of your mouth that has hostility behind it is this term, and we're to get rid of it. Get rid of it. So whether it's in the mouth or the heart or the will or the emotions, it doesn't matter. Hostility infects the whole person, and it dominates the heart and the emotions and the will and the tongue. See, that's what we see here. Bitterness is the resentful attitude inside the heart. Rage and anger are the reaction of the emotions, and brawling and slander are the reaction of the will and the mouth. It just dominates the whole person. And then he says, get rid of all that, and then he adds, along with every form of malice. Kakia, and kakia is the normal word for evil, but the NIV is correct in translating it malice in this context, because in a context like this, this word is an idea that goes along with hating someone. Actually, hating them. It's used that way in Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, and we lived in kakia and envy, and then he describes what he means, being hated and hating one another. It goes along with hating. Anger goes with hating. People say, yeah, I don't understand why I get so angry, because I love people. Well, it's not love that causes that. It's hatred. Now, maybe you do love the people that you get angry at, but you also have a degree of hatred that's mixed in with your love if you're getting angry. Why do you suppose Paul uses six different words to communicate this idea? Why would he do that? Why didn't he just say hostility? I think one reason is because he knows how slippery we tend to be when it comes to admitting to our anger and then trying to justify it by renaming it something else. And we all have some idea in our head of what sinful anger looks like. And what it looks like is what that guy does when he's angry, not what I do when I'm angry. And so we just rename it and call it something else, and then we're off the hook. I mean, how many times do we find ourselves saying something like, I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. You know? I'm just exasperated or aggravated or upset or unhappy or uneasy or distressed or distraught or disappointed or discombobulated or whatever you come up with. We come up with every word we can think of to rename our anger so that we don't have to admit to being angry. And the Holy Spirit here just won't let us get away with that, because instead of just using the word anger, what he does here is just make it crystal clear that he's describing any kind of hostility of the heart. It's not just a single emotion or a single expression, but any conceivable kind of hostility. And he just gathers up every term for that and just says, get rid of it all. And in case you're one last lingering little thing you're clinging to, every form of malice, period. Just get rid of it all. Whatever you want to call it, whatever the level of the external expression is, whether it's in your heart or your mouth or your actions or your emotions or your will or wherever it is, it's part of that worthless old man. It's part of the old life. It's part of that you that you were so desperate to get away from when you came to Christ. So just dump it. Get rid of it. Throw it aside. And you might be thinking, oh, I'd be glad to. I mean, maybe you're sitting there thinking, look, you don't have to convince me that anger is a sin. I know that much. I've struggled with this for 20 years. I'm trying to get rid of anger out of my life. I haven't had any success. How do I do it? How do you get rid of anger? Well, the answer to that is right here in this text. You know, I read this week that there are some kinds of trees that don't lose their old dead leaves until the new buds of the next year's leaves come and push them out. Push them right off the branch. The old dead leaves hang on until they're pushed off by new life. That is how it is with the old dead remains of the old man in the Christian life. They don't just drop off by themselves. This is what we've seen all the way through this whole section from verse 17 on. They cling to the branches, these remnants of your old man, and they won't come off. You can't even shake them off. They won't let go until they're pushed out by the presence of new life coming up under them. You have to replace the sin with a virtue, with some virtue. You have to. Remember the principle Jesus taught in Matthew 12:43 about the evil spirit? Let me read it to you. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then he says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied and swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. And then Jesus said, this is how it will be with this wicked generation. So what Jesus did is he took a principle that was true of demons generally and applied it to the evil people that he was talking to. And we can do the same thing. We can take that principle and apply it to the sin in our lives. You get rid of it and you don't replace it with something and it comes back. How often have we done that? We just strive and struggle and strain to get rid of some temper problem. And when you finally are able to just sweep that out of your life, next thing you know, it's right back, coming back with a vengeance. You cannot have a vacuum in your heart. You can't maintain a vacuum. Evil must be replaced by virtue or the evil will return. And we've seen that all the way through this section. The evil of lying has to be displaced by the virtue of truthfulness and a high regard for truth. The evil of stealing has to be displaced by the virtue of a giving heart. The evil of unwholesome talk must be displaced by the virtue of words that are gifts of grace. So what virtue is going to come along and displace anger out of my life? What virtue is going to be the life that's going to bud up on the branch and shove off the old leaves of anger in my life? Well, it's not too hard. Verse 32. You don't have to be an expert exegete to see that. It's verse 32. Let me read it to you. Listen, get ready to hear one of the most beautiful statements you'll ever hear your whole life. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Isn't that a precious verse? Isn't that everybody's one of your favorite verses? I love the King James. Be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Be kind. I love the word kind. It's a beautiful word, Christos in the Greek. It refers to the idea of usefulness. When you are kind to someone, you're not only amiable and friendly and gracious toward that person, but it also carries a sense of being, making yourself useful to that person. Being just what the doctor ordered for that person. You become helpful. Kindness is really just a beautiful concept. And I think we would do well to infuse it more into our vocabulary. I remember when we were kids, my mom used to talk to us about being kind. And that always had a bigger impact on me than when somebody would just say, be nice. You know, I don't want to quibble about words. You know, you tell your kids to be nice or be kind. But I can just tell you how it affected me. In my mind, being nice was not that big a deal. I just figured if I'm not being mean, I'm being nice. But when my mother would talk to me about being kind to my brother and my sisters, that just brought it up to a whole nother level. When I heard her say that word, it just awakened me to realize that what God wanted for me went way beyond just sharing my toys and being polite. It meant having a favorable, warm, sweet disposition toward them. Kindness. I think it'd be good to teach our kids about kindness. Not just don't fight, but be kind. Is what you're saying kind? Is your attitude right now kind? If someone offends you and the remnants of the old man start reacting in anger, eliminate that. I mean, identify that and kill it just like an antivirus software. Detect it and just destroy it right away. But don't just destroy the virus. Don't just cast off the sin. Replace it with the virtue of kindness. Somebody hurt you? Has somebody offended you? Don't just suppress retaliation. Fill up your heart with kindness towards the person. Don't replace bitterness in your heart with nothingness. It won't work. Replace it with sweetness. And on the outside, that comes out as kindness. On the inside, it comes as compassion, which is an interesting word. Eusplanknos in the Greek. This It comes from the word splankna, which is the Greek way of referring to compassion. It literally refers to your entrails. It refers to that feeling of pain you get in your midsection when you see someone who's really hurt. And that was the way the Greeks talked about compassion. And then Paul puts the prefix that means good on the front of that. And so the idea is not only do you have compassion, but you have that in a specially favorable way towards the person. It's not just compassion, but it's gracious compassion. It's compassion that's oriented towards your benefit. It's just a really tender word. And then he says, forgiving each other. Forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. And I'm just racing through these because we went through all these concepts in our study of Colossians 3, and we went in a lot of detail in that. And so if you struggle with forgiveness or any of these kinds of things and you want a lot of detail, you can get those series from Colossians 3. I just want to remind you a few things here. Forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. If you owe me $100 and I forgive the debt, then what that means is I absorb the loss. I basically give you the $100 gift, and you no longer owe me anything. It's all done. That's what forgiveness is. When somebody hurts you, there's a sense in which they owe you, at the very least, an apology. And they owe you a debt. And if there's sin in their heart, they deserve to be punished for that sin. Forgiveness is the decision to absorb the loss yourself and to let that person completely off the hook without punishing him at all in any way. That's forgiveness. And so if you punish him, you're not forgiving. I mean, if you give him the cold shoulder for a few days and then you forgive, that's not forgiveness. That'd be like if you owed me $100 and I collect the $100 and I say, okay, now I'm going to forgive the debt. That's not forgiveness. There's always an element of giving in forgiveness. It always costs you something. It always costs you something to forgive. That's why the word here, the Greek, there's a couple different Greek words for forgiveness. This one, this particular one, comes from the root word grace, charis, which means to give. To give. To give grace. It also carries the idea, the nuance of acting graciously toward the person. Everything in this whole passage is so gracious. So the idea is not that just that you would grudgingly cancel the person's debt, but that you would do it out of favor and kindness toward the person. So forgiveness is a gracious gift, a decision to absorb the loss and require no payment and exact no punishment. And if you think, well, that's going to cost me. I don't know if I can forgive this person because of what it's going to cost. If you're worried it's going to cost too much, just ask yourself, how much is it going to cost if you don't forgive? Because then the cost there is even more. Abraham Heschel, I was reading this week, he made an interesting statement. He said, failure to offer sacrifices on the altar of peace requires that they be offered on the altar of war. That's a profound statement. You can give up the benefits of selfishness now and just absorb the loss and go ahead and forgive, or you can pay later through the miserable life of living at war with people. The cost of forgiveness is small compared to the cost of unforgiveness. And what foolishness it would be anyway for the body of Christ to make war on itself. To declare war on itself. I mean, don't forget everything that's been said in this book about the unity of the church, the profound oneness of the church. What grief it must bring the Holy Spirit of God when He does all that He does to produce such wonderful unity and wonderful harmony in the body of Christ, and then we sabotage it by declaring war on ourselves. Why would we do that? You know, it's really interesting the phrasing that he uses here, because in the first phrase he says, be kind and compassionate to one another. That's the word alelon, just the word that means one another. But the second time, you notice in the NIV, he says, forgive each other. He doesn't say one another, he says each other. They translate it different there because it's a different word. It's not alelon, it's just the second person plural pronoun, yourselves. What he says is forgiving yourselves. Forgiving yourself. And that's not talking about forgiving yourself as an individual. It's talking about, it's a reminder that we're all one body. And so God just looks at all of us as one unified body and says, look, forgive yourselves. It's just a beautiful picture with a little subtle use of terminology about our oneness. and the ridiculousness of fighting ourselves. Because we're one body. So forgive yourselves. Church, forgive yourselves. And then, as always, the motive for our forgiveness is of others is always the forgiveness that we receive from God. Just as in Christ God forgave you. The only way a Christian can ever withhold forgiveness is by forgetting how much he's been forgiven. That's the only way. It's the only way you could ever withhold forgiveness from somebody. You read Matthew 18, and Matthew 18 is so important with understanding forgiveness about the unmerciful servant. You read through that story, and you're just shocked when you see the unmerciful servant won't forgive his fellow servant immediately after he's forgiven such an enormous debt. And you just read that and you can't believe it. And the only possible conclusion you can come to is that he must have no awareness of how much of what just happened. He must have no awareness of how much trouble he was in and how much he owed and how much he was forgiven, how much grace he just received. He couldn't possibly have an awareness of that, or he wouldn't have any trouble forgiving his fellow servant. If you struggle with forgiveness, you've got to spend time thinking about how much you've been forgiven. And again, if you want more detail on that, you can get that series, How to Forgive. Let me just address one thing here that's on a lot of people's mind, and that is, if I forgive him, isn't that me just tacitly saying, okay, what you did is okay? I don't want to say that. What he did isn't okay. And if I go and say I forgive you, then I'm telling him it's okay. You ever run into that? People use that as an excuse not to forgive. And basically what that is a concern about justice, right? I mean, I don't want to forgive because I have to concern myself with justice. If I don't punish him in some way, how's he ever going to learn how serious his sin was? I mean, if I don't give my husband the silent treatment, how's he ever going to learn not to do that anymore? Right? And we need to be just and pour out the punishment sin deserves. Well, first of all, when we feel that way, it's probably not, if we're honest, it's probably not out of some lofty concern for the preservation of the integrity of the justice of God, as though God couldn't easily bring about perfect justice on his own without our help. More likely, it's just an excuse for us to continue in our own self-centered vindictiveness and unforgiveness. But let's just give benefit of the doubt. Suppose it really is about God's justice. Suppose we just have a real love for justice. I mean, God is just, and he loves justice. And so if I'm going to be like God, then I'm going to love justice too and be committed to it. So how can I forgive? I mean, is that a problem for justice? To just let people off the hook? They don't even know the seriousness of what they've done, and I'm just going to let them off the hook? How can I do that if I love justice? Well, the answer to that question is in two of the most common and most important and most precious words in all of Pauline literature. In Christ. See that there? Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. If you think it's a problem for your sense of justice to let an unworthy sinner off the hook, think of how infinitely greater a conflict it was between the justice and mercy of God when it came to forgiving you. I mean, I was utterly unworthy of God's forgiveness, and God is perfectly just in every way. And if I'm as a Christian, I've been completely forgiven of far more than I'm ever going to be asked to forgive you for. And so how did God manage that while remaining just? How did God manage to forgive me and still remain just? He could do it only because of those two wonderful words, in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty that I owed and died in my place on the cross, and he himself is perfect and sinless and utterly righteous before God and utterly worthy of divine favor. And so apart from Christ, God can never forgive me and remain just. It would be unjust for him to fail to punish me for my sin. But since I'm in Christ, I can be forgiven because Christ paid what I owed. If I'm in Christ, I can be seen by God as perfect and worthy of blessing, even though I still sin, even though I'm imperfect, because Christ is perfect and infinitely worthy. And I'm in him. And so if my being in Christ makes it possible for God to forgive me, certainly it makes it possible for you to forgive me, right? Next time somebody at church hurts you, offends you, you're tempted to nurse a grudge against that person in your mind, ask yourself, is that person in Christ? In fact, ask yourself this. If God looks at that person and sees the unrighteousness, or He sees the righteousness of Christ, when God looks at that person, He sees perfect holiness of Christ. Why do I look at him and see a sinner? Forgiveness is not opposed to justice because of the cross. If you feel that person needs to learn a lesson about how serious his sin was, just point him to the cross. He does need to learn a lesson about how serious his sin was. But the way to learn that lesson is to look at the cross, to look at how much punishment God poured out on Christ when he paid for that. You want to teach him that lesson? Just point him to the cross and say, look how much Christ had to suffer to pay for your sin. And of course, you can't say that without being reminded of how much he had to suffer to pay for your sin too, right? But punishing the person with my own puny little punishment isn't going to teach him about the seriousness of sin. His sin is more serious than that. You need to point him to God's punishment. Nor will it teach him something that he really needs to know, and that is that his sin was not bad primarily because it was against me. His sin is bad because it's against God. That's what he really needs to understand. But besides, I mean, who do we think we're kidding anyway when we say that our unforgiveness is because we're concerned about justice? I mean, think about it. How about when we get hurt, or when we hurt someone else? How about when we sin against someone else? Then are we concerned about justice? Then are we, I mean, suppose I sin against somebody and I do this thing and I apologize and they won't accept my apology. They're angry at me. They're pouring out vengeance on me and they're holding a grudge and they're staying angry and I'm getting justice. Do I love justice then? Do I say, oh, this is wonderful. Keep it up. Keep it coming. I just love justice. I wish I could get more of what I deserve. No. We're big time fans of justice when somebody offends us, but we don't want any part of justice when we offend someone else. Who do we think we're kidding? It's not justice. We don't nurse our resentment because we love justice. We do it because we love ourselves. We don't get angry and hold a grudge because we want to teach somebody something about righteousness. We do it because we're selfish and unloving and unkind and full of pride. And pride drains the heart of mercy. The relationship between mercy and forgiveness is something we really need to give some thought to. Back up just a minute to that word compassion. I want to show you something that's really, really struck me. When I first started studying this passage this week, it seemed to me like the word compassion was a bit out of place. It seemed to be it didn't fit the context. I couldn't understand why compassion is mentioned here where I'm the one who's being hurt. I would expect compassion to be brought up in a context where someone else is being hurt, and then I need to feel compassion for that person. But in this context, it's my reaction to my own suffering when somebody has hurt me. Suffering that's inflicted upon me by someone else. I mean, that makes sense if Paul would say, look, instead of getting angry and being hostile when you're hurt, forgive and show kindness. That much I understand, but show compassion? What does that mean? You hurt me, you sin against me, you violate me in some way, and I'm supposed to feel sorry for you? Is that it? Yes, that's it. That's exactly what it's saying. And the reason it didn't make sense to me at first is just because I'm affected by the twisted, self-focused perspective of the world that says, look, the worst thing that can happen to a person is suffering and pain. Especially my suffering. That's the worst thing that can happen. And so if I'm suffering, then I need to be the recipient of compassion, not the giver of it. That's the world's perspective. But the biblical perspective is that suffering is not the worst thing there is. Sin is. Suffering is no big deal. If somebody has sinned against me, he's the one in a pitiable condition, not me. Nothing really happened to me. All that happened to me was pain. That's no big deal. But what happened to him is sin. That's a big deal. He's the one in real trouble. He's the one in the pit of sin. He's the one that owes a debt. He's the one in need of compassion. This is just revolutionary. I need to have compassion on him. If he hurt me, I need to have compassion on him because he's in a pitiable condition, and I need that compassion is what drives me to forgive him. Turn to Matthew 18. I want you to see this because this passage is so important. The unmerciful servant. We see this there too. Compassion is always the motive for forgiveness. When the merciful master forgave the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 here, he did it out of compassion, out of pity for that guy. That's an important point that people often miss. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him, and he said, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." And the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. That's key. It doesn't say he just canceled the debt. He says he did it out of mercy, out of compassion. And then later, when he becomes angry and throws that servant in prison, why does he do it? Because of the servant's unforgiveness? Technically, that's not what the passage says. What it says is, he gives the reason in verse 33. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have what? Had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you." The issue isn't just that he didn't forgive, but it's he didn't have compassion. We're not only to forgive, but we're to forgive out of compassion for the offender's plight. That's why God forgives. It's driven by compassion. Nehemiah 9:17, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. So, all these terms are the hostile reaction of pride against others. And we're to throw it aside. Humility forgives. And the phrase hostile Christian is an absolute oxymoron. The old man is hostile. The new man is humble. And wherever you find lingering remnants of influence of the old man manifest themselves as hostility in your heart towards someone else, don't try and solve the problem by just calming down or counting to 10 or something like that. Use that as a wake-up call to alert yourself to the problem of self-focus and prideful self-centeredness. Calmness isn't the goal. The solution to hostility is humility. Humility is the attitude behind the action of love, and you can't love until you first become selfless. That's why couples get angry and yell at each other over the smallest little pitiful things, tiny little things. It's because they don't love each other. They might have a romantic attraction towards each other, but they don't have the deep commitment of agape love that's driven by humility. So, we'll wrap it up here. If you've been here the last several weeks, the standard is probably of ethics has been sounding redundant. It's verse 28. We found that our motive for work was what? So that you can give grace. Right? So that you can give grace. That's why you work and don't steal. So that you can be a giver of grace. Then we saw that our speech has the purpose. Instead of foul speech, we should have speech for what purpose? Speech that gives grace to the listener. And now we see that our responses to offense must be, instead of using the other word for forgiveness, he uses the word that means grace. Everything he says here is just to give grace. The whole Christian life is just simply the giving of grace. This whole series, we're going to sum up everything from verse 17 all the way to the end of the chapter here, and then walking in righteousness is simply summed up in this one simple idea. Be a conveyor of grace. Be a dispenser of God's grace. That's your whole life. That's how you walk the new walk. It's a walk of grace. It comes out through your actions, your thoughts, your words, your motives, your emotions. Every part of you becomes a giver of grace. And I was just driving around thinking about that the other day, and I thought, that's what I want to be. I just want to be a conveyor of grace. And I want that to measure my life. You know, people assess their lives in different ways, and they measure themselves in different ways. For some people, it's all about how much they've accomplished. They measure the importance of their life by how much they've accomplished. For other people, it's all about how much they've suffered. For other people, it's about how many people love them or which people love them. For others, it's how much they have or whatever. I don't want any of that to be the yardstick that measures my life. I want my life to be all about grace. I want it to ooze out of my pores. I want to be so full of God's grace that if you bump into me, it's going to spill out all over you. Just be dominated by God's grace. If you have anxiety in your life because you can't for the life of you figure out how to get your husband to start treating you right, or your wife or your boss or whoever, give that up. Just give that up and focus on just devoting yourself to be a soul full of God's grace that you're a fountain of it. And it just overflows out of you. To be so full of His grace, so alive.